This morning we're going to look at the antagonism that developed between Jesus and the Pharisees. In fact, this morning it reaches such a position of blasphemy that Jesus confronts them very strongly. We're going to be looking at that passage that sometimes are called the unforgivable sin. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. The section begins with Jesus proclaiming himself to be Lord of the Sabbath after several things are going on. Now the context here is that there has been a lot of antagonism between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders for quite some time. They had called him a glutton, they called him a drunkard, they called him a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Why? Because Jesus associated with those who most needed the hope. That's Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Jesus, in turn, had said they were acting like children who could not be satisfied regardless of whatever game was being played. They were being childish. That's chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. So that's the background as we enter into chapter 12. But here we find the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus again. This time it's because he is not leading the disciples, his disciples, according to their traditions. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Now the Mosaic law specifically allowed a person to pick and eat what they wanted as they traveled through a neighbor's field. That's Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. And that seems a little strange to us, but it made a lot of sense in the agrarian society of ancient Israel. The problem the Pharisees had wasn't that they were picking the grain and eating it. It was that they were doing this on the Sabbath, and therefore they were breaking the Sabbath commands they had come up with. Now, the Pharisees were very concerned about the Sabbath. Remember, that is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. It's Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Sabbath itself simply means rest, and you see that even within this context. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord." It's a rest. "In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." It's a day of rest. Now several other passages repeat this command, with Exodus 31, 12 through 17 adding that it was a sign between Israel and the Lord God, and it could carry severe penalties. If a person violated, they could be cut off from the people, or, depending if they profaned it, they were even liable to the death penalty. So it was a serious matter, and so we can understand that they are concerned about keeping it. Now, over time, the rabbis developed a lot of very complex rules concerning regulation of the Sabbath, what you could do, what you could not do. The Mishnah and the Talmud codified teachings of these ancient rabbis and devoted whole sections just to this issue. There were restrictions on how far you could walk, what you could pick up, how heavy it could be, what you could do in medical care, cleaning, use of fire, agricultural practice. It just went on and on and on. There was all sorts of minutiae and detail. And that still exists today. Now, the disciples were breaking their regulation concerning harvesting. It was declared by the rabbis that if you rub the ends of grain stalks together, that is threshing. If you bruise the stalks, that is grinding. If you threw the grains up in the air and caught them, that was winnowing. And if you rolled the grains together to remove the husks, because most of us prefer not to eat the husks with the grain, well, that was considered sifting. So according to the Pharisees, the disciples were guilty of harvesting, threshing, and sifting on the Sabbath because they were eating these grain heads as they were going through the field. Now, of course, you do have to wonder, what were the Pharisees doing out in the grain field watching Jesus' disciples? Maybe they had special privileges on the Sabbath. They could walk a little farther, a little extra room, because they were PC, piety cops. And that's just the way they kind of acted. Well, Pharisaical legalism had turned what was fitting and proper under the Mosaic law into something unlawful according to the Pharisees. the rule of God was exchanged for the rule of man. And it's no wonder that even today, rabbis spend more time studying the Mishnah and the Talmud, the ancient writings of the rabbis, than they do the scriptures themselves. And a lot of Christian teachers do the same kind of thing. They spend more time reading and thinking about the thoughts of other teachers and philosophers and theologians than studying the scriptures themselves. Because man's doctrine ends up replacing what God has said. So it still goes on today. Well, Jesus responds to their accusations by giving three arguments why the disciples were innocent, and then he seals those arguments with a declaration about himself. First of all, verses 3 and 4, Jesus rebukes them for their ignorance of Jewish history because the law could be breached. And he then refers to the story in 1 Samuel chapter 21 in which David, when he's fleeing Saul, goes to the high priest at Nob, and Ahimelech, who is the high priest, gives him the loaves of presents. Now, those loaves were supposed to only be eaten by the priests. Exodus 20, Leviticus 24 both deal with that. But Ahimelech told David he could have the bread as long as the men had kept themselves pure. The high priest saw no problem breaking a ceremonial law in order to meet God's higher moral law of loving one's neighbor, Leviticus 19:18. So if the ceremonial law could be breached to uphold the moral law, then certainly man's law can be breached to uphold God's moral law. So the law could be breached. Second, Jesus rebukes them in verse 5 because of their ignorance of the law itself. He pointed out to them that priests were twice as busy on the Sabbath as any other day because the sacrifices were double. They had more work. And that God had made provision within the law for the priests to do the work of temple service and not break the Sabbath. Jesus is greater than the temple. Any work done by his servants or by him, including feeding themselves, was then excluded from the Sabbath restrictions, just as the priest's temple service was excluded. Then in verse 7, Jesus adds this: the law was meant for man. If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would have not have condemned the innocent. The meaning of the law was plain, but they did not understand this quote from Hosea 6:6. Their traditions usurped the law of God. It also removed the compassion of God that was contained within the law. The disciples were innocent because what they had done was completely within keeping of God's law. And then in verse 8, Jesus seals his arguments with this declaration: the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is telling them directly that he is greater than God's temple and that he is greater than God's Sabbath. And if there's any two things that were important to the Pharisees, it was these two things, the temple and the Sabbath. Only a person who actually believed that he was God could make such a statement. That is exactly what Jesus is telling them. I am God. That's why I'm superior. Jesus, not their traditions, are superior. Jesus is the authority. He rules over the Sabbath. Now he goes on in verses 9 through 14, and he proves the point. Look at verse 9. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. That's referring to the synagogue that these Pharisees had come from. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, in order they might accuse him? Now the Pharisees taught that it was not lawful to improve the condition of someone on the Sabbath, because that would be work. They regulated medical care on the Sabbath simply to be palliative. You can keep them from getting worse, you can make them feel comfortable, you cannot improve their condition. That was their restriction, so no therapeutic care. Now, as Jesus enters the synagogue, there's this man with a withered hand. The Pharisees are the ones who point him out, and they challenge him with this question. Now, compassion would say, here's a person in need, I will help them. That's just normal compassion. But this is not something life-threatening. It could wait until tomorrow, which is not the Sabbath. So if Jesus heals a man, he's directly violating the regulations they had placed upon medical care on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He took the challenge directly. Mark and Luke in the parallel passages tell us that Jesus then pointed the man out with a withered hand and had him come forward so everybody could see what was going on, and also called attention to this question. Jesus then rebuked the Pharisees. He points out in verse 11 and 12 that even they, if they had a sheep and it fell into a pit, they would pull the sheep out of the pit. And certainly that's compassion on the sheep, but the primary interest of the man would be the economic. He doesn't want the sheep to damage itself, because then he has a damaged sheep and his money comes from that. They would do what is good on the Sabbath for a sheep. If it's good to do something like that on the Sabbath for a sheep, then certainly it's proper to do good for a man, because a man's worth much more than a sheep. So he takes action, verse 13. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. It's interesting here. Jesus heals the man as he's raising it. He doesn't touch him, doesn't say, it's as he's raising it, Jesus heals the man with a withered hand. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He would not be restricted from doing good because of the legalistic restrictions of the Pharisees. Verse 14 records the response of the Pharisees. But they went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Mark makes it even worse, because it says they were so blind with hatred, so desired to kill him, that they counseled together with the Herodians. The Herodians were their arch enemies. These were Jewish people who supported King Herod and the Greek culture. They were against the Jewish culture. Yet they went and counseled together with the Herodians to put Jesus to death. Now Jesus' response is a complete contrast to that. They're planning to kill him, but Jesus is compassionate. He's out to serve the people. Look at verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." So Jesus withdraws from there to reduce the tension, but also to continue to be merciful to those who are around. He healed all that came to him. He did no restrictions upon them, no demands. Now, Jesus easily could have asked money. I think most of your doctors probably ask you for money when you go to them, don't they? Okay, now here's someone who actually heals you. Would you want to pay them? Of course you would. Well, he doesn't even ask for money, nothing. He doesn't ask them for any kind of oath of loyalty. "I've done this for you, you should swear allegiance to me." He doesn't do any of this. God's mercy is based on his character, not on something we've done, or not something we can bring to him. He is merciful because that's his character, and Jesus is demonstrating that. Now, Jesus also showed that he was meek. Verse 16 and 17, we find he doesn't even seek the people to promote his own glory. In fact, he tells them, "Don't tell anybody what's happened." All glory belongs to Jesus, but he is going to be meek. He's going to place himself and wait for the Father's timing. And that's exactly what he does. Now, Jesus' action here also fulfills prophecy. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 deals with this. That's quoted there in verses 18 through 21. And it demonstrates he was God's chosen servant. A servant who was quiet because he had self-control. We find this passage, the particular words that are used, demonstrate he didn't shout, he didn't scream. He kept his emotions under control. He was also sympathetic and gentle, even to the despised of society. We find running through the Gospels that Jesus came to heal the sick, Matthew 12, 15, as in this passage. He came to seek and to save even tax collectors and sinners. Matthew 9, chapter 9 deals with that. He came to comfort those who were in mourning, Matthew 5, verse 4. He came to cheer those who were fearful, Matthew 14, 13 through 21. He came to reassure doubters, Matthew 11, 2 through 6. He came to feed those who were famished, Matthew 14, 13 through 21. This is the nature of Jesus. He came to pardon the sins of those who would repent, Matthew 9, 2. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Matthew 19:10. So running through the whole book, you see this is his character. And that included even the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles. So though Jesus has withdrawn from the Pharisees, it didn't take long for them to respond to the reports about what Jesus was doing. His acts of mercy. And a jealousy arose, and they committed what is often referred to as the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12:22 through 24 records the miracle that set this off. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him. So the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now, casting out the demons and healing the man was not the issue. Jesus had done that before. What was at issue here was the response of the people to him healing this demon-possessed man. And the people were speculating, could Jesus be the Messiah? The grammatical structure here expects a modified negative answer, sort of like this. No, he's probably not the son of David, and yet, who else could he be to perform such a miracle? That's the nature of their response. Now, it's been mentioned before, the term son of David is messianic. The people are wondering, is Jesus the Messiah? Now, when the Pharisees, and Mark tells us the scribes are also part of this, when they found out, they disparaged Jesus in the worst possible way. They attributed the work of the Holy Spirit that was being done through him to Satan. The term Beelzebul is one of the names used for Satan. It arose out of Baal worship. It actually means Lord of the Flies. Quite a name, huh? But that's what it means. They're saying Jesus was empowered by Satan instead of by God. Now, since Jesus is God, he knew what they were thinking, and he confronts them, starting in verse 25. He shows their accusation is illogical, it's inconsistent, it's insurrectionary against God, and it's inane. First, it was illogical. Why? Verse 25 points out, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? Now, understand, Satan is evil inherently. And because of the evil that Satan and the demons have, his rule is one of disorder, there's chaos, there's confusion, there's inconsistency within his realm. So don't be surprised when those who are bent towards evil do things that are stupid. Okay? They're not going to be working well together, because evil is just going to cause confusion. But Satan is not stupid. Okay? He is not going to cast himself out. That is against his own kingdom. It's absurd for Satan to do such a thing. He's not stupid. So it's illogical. Satan wouldn't do this. Second, their accusation was inconsistent with their own practice. Matthew 12:27 says, "And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges." They clearly understood that the work of the Jewish exorcists, that's the reference to their sons, was done by the power of God. And yet here, Jesus is doing it, and they're saying it's done by the power of Satan. They're inconsistent. Those who were doing casting out demons, their sons, would judge them for their accusation. Third, their accusation against Jesus was insurrection against God. Verse 28. "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, the Greek grammar here, the if clause, is if as is actually the case, or we could state it fully this way. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That is Jesus' statement. Their accusation was in direct opposition to what was taking place. They were in rebellion against him by claiming that the work of the Holy Spirit was the work of Satan. Now that's going to have severe consequences. Fourth, their accusation is inane. Stupid, if you will. Verse 29. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. The analogy is simple. You can't go and rob someone's house if they're waiting for you and they're stronger than you. You come in and they're going to deal with you. You first have to bind the person who owns all that stuff, and then you can go and steal all their things. That's the analogy. Jesus shown by what he has done that he is stronger than Satan by taking what belonged to him. Because that's exactly what it is. Jesus is stronger. Their accusation was illogical, inconsistent, insurrectionary in name. It only proved they were in rebellion against God. So in verse 30, Jesus explains what it means to be against him. He who is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters. It's a definitive statement about the scribes and the Pharisees. They are against him. They are working against him. But it was also a warning to people as well. Because there is no neutral position with Jesus. You either belong to God or you belong to Satan. There's no in between. With that, he now pronounces his verdict upon them, the condemnation. Verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. God can forgive anything except this one. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has done everything possible to declare Jesus' identity to scribes and Pharisees. There was miracles, there was his teaching, over and over again, this is the promised Messiah. But they willfully and deliberately rejected all the evidence to the point of saying that the miracles he was doing was by the power of Satan. What more could be done? Nothing. There's no means for forgiveness. There's no means of bringing them to a conviction of sin. Now, while no one can commit this particular sin in the same manner as the scribes and Pharisees and then be condemned as Jesus did with them, there is a danger we do need to be aware of. Now, I often have people come and ask me, could I commit this sin, or did I? Well, the very fact they're asking a question and wondering about it says they didn't. Because if they did, they wouldn't care. But there is a danger. It follows this. Willful sin leads to grieving of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. If you continue in unrepentance, then that leads to resisting the Spirit, that's Acts 7:51. If it continues and persists in that, you end up quenching the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You quench the Spirit, and now you're going to develop a seared conscience, 1 Timothy 4:2. Sin should always be taken seriously. The desire of sin is for you and your life, to lead you into eternal hell. That's what sin's about. The solution for sin is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we continue, and we're stubborn, there is a descent down to the point of the seared conscience. Well, you no longer care. Well, Jesus continues on, and He points out that their very words expose the evil that was in them. Matthew 12:33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. The point of the analogy is simple enough. You identify the kind and quality of a fruit tree by the fruit it produces. You identify the nature of a person by what they do and what they say, because that reveals what's in their heart. And that includes thoughtless words that are said as well as those that are carefully chosen. Now you would think all of this is enough for one day. You think they would back away at this point. They've just been condemned for eternity. But they now respond with a demand that Jesus perform yet another miraculous sign and prove who he is. Now understand, he's just been healing all sorts of people. He just cast out a demon, and now they want yet another sign. You prove who you are. Well, Jesus responds with yet another stinging rebuke in verse 39. And we can summarize verses 39 through 45 as follows. First, they were an evil and adulterous generation for even asking for this. Already been shown. The only sign Jesus is going to give them is the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus was using this as an analogy, a type of what was going to happen for him when he would die, be buried, and then be raised again on the third day. Next, he pointed out that they would be judged because there were Gentiles in the past who repented, like those in Nineveh. They didn't repent. There were those like the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, who came to Solomon and sought his wisdom, but they're not seeking wisdom. Here they have Gentiles that seek lesser prophets, lesser kings, and they have the promised Messiah standing in front of them, the King of Kings, and they refuse to recognize him. The nation had had a reform of a sort because of the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus' early ministry. But they'd end up in a worse condition because it was a reform of self-righteousness. And eventually, moral reforms are shallow. They're lost. And there's a greater evil that ends up following. Well, verse 46 tells us what happens next. It says, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Now, a quick footnote here for those of you who have a Catholic background. Notice that he has brothers. There is an idea, there's a theology that's been developed in Catholicism that's tried to elevate Mary to some godlike stature. And so they claim that she only had one child, Jesus, and then remained a virgin the rest of her life. This very passage says she has other children. In fact, if you drop to the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 55, we have the names of them. There it says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, that's plural, are they not all with us? Right? It's a big family. Beware of religious traditions that contradict the Bible. The truth is found in the Scriptures alone, not in them using the speculations of man. And yet men always seem to be speculating and going against what God has already revealed. Now going back, the point of these verses, 46 through 50, is that the relationships that we have in the kingdom of God are more important than blood ties. Now, family is important. I'm not saying it's not. Scripture says family is important. But family is only temporal, while the kingdom of God is eternal. And so Jesus stresses here that those who are part of his family, being the ones who do the will of his Father who's in heaven, are more important to him than even blood ties. There's another footnote here. At this point in time, Jesus' brothers are not believing in him. They will not believe in him until after the resurrection. You don't get to heaven based on family ties. It's not your genealogy that gets you there. It's your relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you someone who seeks God the Father? Jesus had come unto his own, John 1:11 tells us, but his own did not receive him. The kingdom had been offered to them. It was a real, genuine offer, but the religious leaders had rejected their king. And at this point, there is a change in Jesus' ministries. Up to this time, he was fairly straightforward in his teaching. He'd use illustrations, but from this point on, he's not going to do so. He's going to start using parables for his teaching. We find his message is still one of repentance, but he no longer says, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Instead, what we find is that the kingdom is already present spiritually. It's in their midst. There was going to be a change, and the parables of Matthew 13 bring that out. Now, the parables themselves in Matthew 13 are part of the judgment against these religious leaders. Verses 1 through 3 tell us that Jesus spoke many things in parables. And the scene here is he's on the Sea of Galilee, they're on the shore, he's actually in a boat, and he's speaking to them. And he just keeps telling them parables. The different method that he had not been using extensively before. Jesus explains the reason for that, starting in verse 10, and he gives three reasons why he is now speaking or teaching in parables. First of all, verse 34 and 35 explains that he is fulfilling prophecy. They quote from Psalm 78:2, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." So it's been prophesied. This is how he's going to teach. And so now he's doing so. The second is that it reveals the truth to his followers. That's verse 11. "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." And then he picks up again to that same group, verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Through the teaching of parables, Jesus could reveal to those who were his followers mysteries about the kingdom. He could reveal truth to them through parables. And yet at the same time, his third reason for using it is it concealed the truth from these self-righteous religious leaders. Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them," referring to these that were self-righteous, "I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with the heart, and return, and I should heal them.'" Well, what did the parables teach? They taught quite a few things. And we're not going to take the time to develop all of it. We've just got a few seconds here. The parable of the sower occurs in two places in the chapter. Verses 3 through 9, Jesus tells a parable. Verses 18 through 23 is a different time when he's now just with his disciples, and he explains the parable. The basic aspect of the parable of the sower is it reveals the nature of salvation. Who belongs to the kingdom, who doesn't? The parables of the kingdom continue with the parable of the tares. That also is in two sections, 24 through 42, reveal the parable, and then he explains it to them in verses 36 through 43. And it's revealed that there was going to be a dual nature to the kingdom, something people still don't understand. We say the kingdom is present. Well, it is present spiritually, and those who are in the church are part of that kingdom. But often it fools people, but I don't understand how so-and-so says they are a Christian, a follower of Christ, and they're doing what they're doing. Well, the truth is that there's many people who profess, and it isn't true. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the end of Matthew 7. "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things?" And he says, "Depart from me, you who are workers of lawlessness." This kingdom has a dual nature at present, and the parable of the tares speak of that. The next couple of parables, the parable of the mustard seed, reveals the growth of the kingdom from a very, very small start, opposite of what they were expecting. They were expecting the king would come in and just conquer everything and throw off Rome, and the glory of Solomon would be back. They expected to come in largely, and it's not going to start that way. It's going to start extremely small. 12 men are following him. One will fall away, 11 follow him. From that very small start, it goes around the world. The next parable, that of the leaven, it's interesting looking this one up in commentaries. Sometimes, I have to admit, it gets goofy, the things they come up with. But it reveals the kingdom would expand from an internal influence instead of an expected outward display of power. You have to contrast this with what the Pharisees are looking for. Again, something that was extremely surprising to them, that it's not going to be a conquering king demanding and forcing the issue. It's going to be as the Holy Spirit changes an individual's heart. One individual, the next one, the next one, the next one. This kingdom would expand. The next two parables, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the costly pearl, both stress the value of the kingdom. But it also revealed something else. It has to be personally appropriated. If you're going to be part of it, you have to believe it. You have to appropriate it, and it's worth everything. And the last parable about the dragnet, stresses the judgment that would take place at the end. The good and the evil will be separated, and the evil will be judged and punished. Now, the teaching of the Bible, including these parables, still have this same effect on people. They reveal truth to those that are seeking God, while concealing truth from those who are self-righteous. And we run into it over and over and over again. We run into it with people we talk to. We run into it when we're reading commentaries or someone's written some article in a magazine or something about some passage. And they're going off on goofy things that have nothing to do with what's there in the text. Even what was revealed to them is taken away because they have to prove themselves superior and wiser than all other people, and they become fools in the process. We can go to the Scriptures and let it speak for itself. It reveals to those who are seeking God. The Holy Spirit becomes our teacher. 1 John 3 tells us that. So we can understand the things of God. But if we're self-righteous, Scripture becomes even more confusing to us. And we actually use the same passages and find ourselves being moved astray. Jesus is speaking strongly against the self-righteous of the Pharisees. They judged for themselves by their own traditions. Matthew 13 ends with the people of Nazareth. Now that's the city that Jesus had grown up in, also rejected him because they refused to believe his teaching. The rejection of Jesus, Messiah, was not limited to just the religious leaders. And that's why I put these two passages together in this sermon. The religious leaders had rejected him, even those in his hometown had rejected him. He had came as the king. It was a legitimate offer. But in the rejection, something different was then presented. We live in that. We call it the church age. It was something different. The kingdom is here in a spiritual form and present visibly within the church. There's still a future for Israel. For the present time, he's going to use the church. It's revealed in these parables. It's a judgment against them. But there's a warning for us as well. What do you use to decide truth based on? You see, the Pharisees based it on traditions. Jesus, you don't match our traditions, so we reject your teachings, we reject you. You've got to match us. The people from his own hometown, Nazareth, rejected Jesus based on their experience. Well, this is what I've learned. This is what I've come to believe. This is my experience. We know you. We know your brothers. We know your sisters. You can't be the Messiah. You're the carpenter's son. We know you can fix our tables. You can't be that. And Jesus quoted them, a prophet is not received in his own town. They rejected him because of their experiences and could not see what God was doing through him. What we need to be is like the disciples. They sat on his feet and they learned from him. They were humble because they had God in human flesh before them, and that's who they wanted to learn from. And so they did. Do we reject Jesus or do we follow him? The choice then is left with you. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for the truth of your word, and it certainly does reveal much to us. And this has been very quick, zipping through these parables and through the rejection. But Father, we thank you for it because it reveals to us the danger that often is in our own hearts. Father, too often we become proud and arrogant and we don't want to follow what your word says, even as Christians. Thank you that your Holy Spirit does continue that work and continues to conform us to the image of your Son, that we might be all that you desire us to be and glorify you in word and in deed. But Father, the greater tragedy we see is around us, for we talk to people about what Christ has done for them, and they reject it. They seek to judge what you've revealed based on their own traditions, their own experiences, rather than being humble before you to see what have you said and being honest about it. Father, that's our desire, is that people just know the truth. Father, continue to use us to proclaim the truth to others. If there are those here today that do not yet understand what Jesus has done for them, who he is, that your spirit would not be grieved, that he wouldn't be quenched. But Father, in his long-suffering patience, would continue to reveal more to them the truth of Christ, they might yet turn, repent, and yield themselves to your word. Father, we desire this because you are worthy of all of our worship. You are worthy of the worship of every person that's ever lived. And we desire to see you glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.